This morning we're going to be looking at a puzzling passage. It's the parable of the shrewd or the unjust steward. And Christians have struggled to understand this, its meaning. Is Jesus commending dishonesty? Is he encouraging a love of money and possessions? Great Bible teachers of the past, like John Calvin and Martin Luther, think that this parable is nothing more than an exhortation to give generously to help others. John Calvin said, "The sum of this parable is that we must treat our neighbours humanely and kindly." Martin Luther said, "It is a sermon on good works, and especially against greed, that we do not abuse wealth, but help the poor and needy." I'm afraid I cannot agree with these great men. Parables always have a spiritual meaning, and they have a meaning that is clear only to believers. We saw this when we looked at the first parable in Luke, the parable of the sower. Just turn back to Luke chapter 8 and look what we read in verse 10, when Jesus explained why he taught in parables. Luke 8 verse 10. He said to the disciples this: "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus is saying is that parables are actually for believers, not unbelievers. They're to help us who are believers to understand the kingdom of God. And Jesus is telling us that all parables have a spiritual meaning, and that meaning is understood by those who have a spiritual heart. And actually we can go further, because Jesus says here that the purpose of parables is to feed believers, but actually to starve unbelievers. Look what he says at the end: "Seeing that they may not see, and hearing that they may not understand." In other words, parables divide. They divide every time they're read and every time they're preached. For those who are saved and have the Spirit of Christ, the parable feeds our soul, and we grow in our faith and love of God. But those who are unsaved and don't have the Spirit of Christ, then the parables achieve nothing. The parables enrich Christians, as it were, but impoverish non-Christians. The unsaved person hears a parable, they like the story, or they think it's nice, and then they either completely misunderstand it, or they just don't see its spiritual meaning. So they actually finish up further from the kingdom. Now, this is very important for each of you here this morning. Whenever we look at a parable, it will either lead you to being heartened and strengthened or hardened. As you hear the teaching of any parable, it will either take you closer to God or, as it were, take you further away from God. There's no middle ground. Now, what is the spiritual meaning of this parable here in Luke 16? Well, we don't have to guess, because Jesus tells us. He gives us the meaning of this parable in verses 9 to 13. It's one of the few parables where Jesus gives us the meaning. And the teaching that he gives is directly relevant to every single person, to all of you and to me. And that's because it deals with a subject that affects everyone: money and possessions. All of you in this room, however young you are, even you teenagers, you've got some money, some possessions. And as you grow up, you'll get more money and more possessions. I remember the day I first had a job and got a pay packet, and it was all in cash in an envelope at the end of the week. And I had all this money. I'd never seen so much money. Now we're going to look at this parable and what Jesus teaches about money and possessions under four headings. First of all, the context of this parable. Secondly, the content of this parable. Thirdly, the lesson, the main lesson from this parable. And fourth, the application of this parable. So let's look at this parable of the shrewd steward. First of all, what's the context of this parable? Now, you may remember we just finished Luke 15, and that was made up of one great parable in three parts. The parable of the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And that was addressed to the Pharisees. And it was to answer the charge that they made that Jesus receives and eats with sinners. And Jesus wanted to correct their wrong view of people. Now in Luke 16, the whole chapter is actually focused on a wrong view of money. And it's also in three parts. We have the parable of the shrewd steward. We have the errors of the Pharisees rebuked. And then we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now Jesus spoke a great deal about money. In fact, somebody's worked out that one third of the parables are in some way about money and possessions. And this shouldn't surprise us. Because the reality is that money and possessions dominate our society living in this world. And we all spend a great deal of time thinking about money. And the world in particular thinks about how to acquire money, how to borrow money, how to spend it, how to save it, how to invest it, how to keep track of it, and occasionally how to give it away. Now we need to understand that like everything else in this physical world, everything else, money itself is not evil. Money itself is not sinful. To acquire, to own, to save, to spend money is not a sin. Money is a means. Money is a tool to live in this world that God has given. We must understand that. But what is a sin is the love of money. There's the famous passage in the Bible that shows this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's on page 1055. 1055. It's important we understand this as we look at the context of this parable. In 1 Timothy 6, this is what we read. Here we're told something important. Verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see what Jesus says here? He doesn't say that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, why is money potentially dangerous to your soul? Why? Because it can become a substitute God. Money can become an idol. And we're finishing up loving money instead of loving God. We finish up loving the creation rather than the Creator. And the love of money, Paul tells us there in 1 Timothy, can send you to hell. So those coins that are jangling in your pocket, or those Swiss franc notes that you have in your wallet, are potential dynamite. They can blow your life apart and mean that you spend eternity in hell. So this is why it's important we consider the subject of money and why Jesus taught so much about it. And that's the context of this parable. So let us come to our second point, is what is the content of this parable? What's it about? Well, let's begin at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. So he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." So this man is obviously a wealthy man who owns a great landed estate. And he employed a steward or a manager. And he managed the land, he managed the wealth of the rich man on a day-to-day basis. And the debtors we read about later, almost certainly tenant farmers. And these tenant farmers worked the rich man's land and then probably paid a rent by giving a proportion of the crops that they grew or the animals that they had on that land as rent. Now one day what happens is the rich man receives evidence from a third party that the steward is not doing a good job. And in fact he's so mismanaging the rich man's estate that the rich man's property is losing money. It's wasting away. That word is the same word used for the prodigal son. And it's not, I believe, that the steward was stealing from his master. He was just doing a really poor job. He was a bad manager. So the wealth was reducing steadily day by day. And the evidence is so overwhelming that the owner decides to sack the manager. So he calls the steward in and tells him what he has heard and informs him, "I'm sorry, you're losing your job." The owner then demands the steward provides a final reckoning of the financial state of his assets. And in fact, the fact that the owner gives the steward times to produce the accounts tells us that no fraud had taken place. In effect, the owner is saying, "Tidy up your desk, put things in order, answer any outstanding letters, bring me the latest financial accounts, and then leave." Now, like anyone who's suddenly been fired, the steward is shocked. We read his thoughts in verse 3. "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg.'" It seems the steward knew he was guilty as charged. The owner's estate had suffered grave loss under his management. But now he realizes he's in a terrible predicament. How is he going to live? He has no savings. He owns no property. He's got no home to live in. He knows he won't get a job as another manager of another estate. His reputation is in tatters. And he's either not strong enough or too old to do manual work. And he's too proud to beg. He's run out of options. But suddenly this manager has a brainwave. "Ah," he thinks. We read about his flash of inspiration in verse 4. "I've resolved what I will do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. When I lose my job, I can go and stay with the people who rent land from the farmer." Now, it seems that the owner had many debtors who owed him a great deal. These tenants, no doubt. And maybe this was the way that the steward had mismanaged the estate. Maybe he had allowed the debts to build up for the tenants and hadn't dealt with it. But the steward's scheme is very clever and very shrewd. He will offer each of his master's debtors a generous discount to settle their debts immediately. Have a big discount. Then when he loses his job, he'll go and knock on their door and say, "Do you remember I'm the steward that helped clear your debts? Well, can I come and live with you for a bit?" And the man says, "Well, yes, of course, you saved me a fortune. Come in." That was his plan. Now, was the steward being dishonest in doing this? Well, the answer is yes. Although it appears the steward had the power to agree such debt relief, because later on he's not told he didn't have the power to do that, he was being dishonest in that he was not settling the debts for the benefit of his master, but for the benefit of himself. The reason he was settling the debts wasn't to help the master, but to help himself. He was putting his interests first, ahead of the one who was paying him. He was feathering his own nest. So the steward puts his plan into action. Jesus gives us two examples of the kind of conversations that took place. Look at verses 5 to 7. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Now these debts were really big. 100 measures of oil apparently is about 3 years' wages, maybe 150,000 francs if you're living in Switzerland. 100 measures of wheat is even more, maybe 10 years' wages, maybe closer to 500,000 francs. And the savings the debtors got were really big, 20% in one case and 50% in another case. These debtors are going to be very happy. And they were. The steward urges the debtors to agree to the debts quickly, conscious that his own time is limited. And of course, all the debtors agree. No doubt they went away happy, praising the steward and the owner for his generosity. Now the account books are in order. There's no debts there. And the steward hands them over. How would the owner react? We're told in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Yes, the steward had been unjust. But the owner still praises the steward. He admires his action, not for being dishonest, but for being so clever, so astute, so clever. Now, my friends, what is the lesson of this parable that Jesus wants us to learn? And that now brings us to our third point. What is the lesson of the parable? And the key to understanding this parable, the key is this. It is to see that Jesus is not praising the steward for his crookedness, but for his shrewdness. Jesus is commending this man because he plans for the future and comes up with a clever scheme to ensure that he has food to eat and a home to live in. Jesus tells us that in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And here's the application, the lesson, the first lesson. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So Jesus is drawing out, first of all, a general lesson by making a general observation. The sons of the world, in other words, unbelievers, are more skilled in diligent and securing their future in this world than the sons of light, believers, are in securing their eternal reward. And this is true. All around us, there are unbelievers. And they've dedicated their lives to making their life more pleasant and happy, to becoming wealthy. And the acquisition of money and possessions is at the center of their lives. And they're very good at it. They're very shrewd in feathering their nest in the world. They throw their whole life into their careers, buying a house, their hobbies, their holidays, their pension plans. That's what they focus on. And they're successful. Think of the richest men in the world today. Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Mark Zuckerberg, Bill Gates. They all started with not very much money at all. And now they're billionaires. And whatever else you say about them, they all worked incredibly hard, didn't they? If you've ever read any of their stories, they worked really hard, all the hours of the day. And millions of others in this world are also successful. Many people, when they first went to work, they didn't own their own home, but by the time they retired, they bought their own home. When they started work, they had no savings. And by their retirement, they've got a big pension plan. And during their life, they were able to have money for wonderful holidays, to buy nice cars, to go to expensive restaurants. And many can say in the world, well, I've been successful. Look what I've done. Now, in contrast, let's look at the average Christian. Now, we're building for a different kingdom, aren't we? A spiritual kingdom. And the question Jesus is asking us to consider is, how much effort does the average Christian put in to what should be at the center of his life? Becoming more like Christ. His sanctification. How much effort goes into that? How much of his time does he use to serve God? How much of his wealth does he use to further the kingdom of God? How many Christians can come to the end of their life and say, well, I've no regrets about my priorities. I've been successful as a Christian. I put God first in everything. I've been wise in the way I've used my money and time and everything that God has given me. So here's the question Jesus is asking believers to ask. Answer. Are we as shrewd as unbelievers around us in making our plans for the world to come? Do we put as much effort into our eternal future as the average person in this world puts into their finite future? One day those billionaires will die and they won't take one franc with them. One day the Christian will die. And then we meet with God. My friends, look back on your life since you became a Christian. How much time and effort do you give for preparing for heaven? How much time and effort do you put into becoming more like Christ in your character? Have there been sacrifices of time and effort to serve God? Have there been financial sacrifices to support the gospel and extend the kingdom? Doesn't the dedication of the unsaved for the things of this world put the dedication of many Christians to shame for their dedication? And Jesus is saying the answer in many cases is yes. Believers are not as dedicated in their service for God as the unbeliever are in the service for their God. And that's the general observation that Jesus makes, the general purpose of this parable. But now Jesus goes further, because having just made the general statement, he now wants to apply it. And as always, Jesus wants us to change. And that's when we come to our fourth point, the application of this parable. He makes three applications, and they're all related to how Christians should use their money and possessions. Very down to earth, very straightforward. The first is in verse 9. Jesus says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by righteous unmammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. Now, the phrase unrighteous mammon means money. And when you fail means when you die. So Jesus is simply saying this. In this life, make friends with money so that when you die, you may go to heaven. Now, that seems very odd, doesn't it? And there are many ways that this has been wrongly interpreted. But we must simply link it back to what the parable is saying. Jesus is drawing out an application from the shrewd action of the steward. Jesus is saying this about our money. Use your money with an eye to the future, as the steward did. Spend your money in such a way that it will be a friend to you and a witness to you. That's what he's saying. And how can we use our money in such a way? Well, of course, it's not wrong for us to save money, to find ways of earning money, investing money, to provide for ourselves and our family. First of all, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Because money is not evil. It's the love of money. And beyond that, Jesus is saying, why not use the money and possessions you have to further your spiritual growth? How can you do that? Well, the Lord wants you to use your money to buy a decent copy of the Bible, a good translation of the Bible. And often they're more expensive, but it's worth it, surely, to have the Word of God in a good translation. The Bible you have should be the best book you've got in terms of quality in your house. And you can use your money to buy good spirit books written by good Christians to help yourself grow spiritually, to understand the Bible better, to know what it means to be a Christian. What Christian book are you reading at the moment? And of course, Jesus wants us to use our money to support the local church and the local pastor in the church where we're taught, because churches don't run on thin air. And those in the ministry, the Bible says, should be supported by the ministry. And Jesus wants you to use your money to support evangelism. Do you spend any of your money in helping to evangelize? You can use your money, as you know. So I've been encouraging you to buy Christian calendars to give to your neighbours and friends, to buy books and leaflets for them. You can use your money to support genuine missionary work abroad, where they're going out with the gospel. Maybe to places where the gospel has never been taken, or for the translation of the Bible into other languages. And Jesus wants us to use our money to support believers who are in need, to help those in the household of God. When was the last time you gave money to a Christian in need? So Jesus is saying this first application. See your money as a tool to use, not as an end in itself. Use your money in a good way. Don't be frightened of it, but use it in a good way so that you'll be welcome into glory as a good and faithful steward of all that God has given you. Because remember that ultimately you own nothing. Everything we have is simply given to us by God. And to God we will have to give an account. Jesus' second application is in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Some claim, well, you know, if the Lord gave me more money, then I could be more generous. But the truth is that character, not circumstances, determines how faithful we are. And verse 10 teaches us a spiritual law. If we show that we're faithful in small things, it shows that we will be faithful with large things. The person most likely to use 1,000,000 francs wisely is the person who uses 100 francs wisely. Think about it. The person most likely to give generously when they have 1,000,000 francs is the one who gives most generously when they only have 100 francs. It's all about character. And then Jesus applies this to spiritual, physical riches and spiritual riches. Look what he says in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? If you have not been trustworthy in your physical wealth and possessions, which, by the way, are owned by God anyway, then why will God entrust you with spiritual riches? If you can't be trusted with a few francs, which are here today and gone tomorrow, why would God trust you with eternal riches? In other words, what Jesus is saying this: what we do with our money shows us something about our spiritual state. It shows something about our heart. It shows something about how we will use spiritual riches when they're given to us by God. And this verse reminds us that everything we have comes from God. We're just stewards. We are the steward in one sense, because we will have to answer to God for how we have used everything that God has given us. Not just our possessions, but our time and our talents. And this applies to Christians as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 1027. 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. Here Paul gives a general great principle of life as a Christian. Verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Wherever we are, says Paul, here on earth or in heaven, we want to be pleasing to God. Why? Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, Paul is not teaching here we're saved by our works. We know we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. What he is saying, that as Christians, as those who are covered by the blood of Christ, whose sins have all been forgiven, we will still have to give an account of our life to Christ. And it will be an account of how we have used the gifts and abilities and talents that God has given us. So I want you to stop and think for a moment. Have you used the money that God has given you graciously, wisely? Have you been faithful with your possessions? Or have you simply used it to feather your own nest, to fulfill your own pleasures? Let me emphasize again, we actually own nothing. All that we have, the money we have, is God's money. All the possessions we have is God's possessions. This world is God's. So it's to God we will have to give an account. Will God be pleased with what you have done? Now this brings us to the third and final application Jesus makes. It's in verse 13. Just turn back to verse 13 of Luke 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is just another word for riches. And what Jesus is reminding us is that we're not just stewards, but we're also slaves. When we became a Christian, we became a slave to God. He is our King and our Lord. And no slave could ever serve two masters. How can a slave have two masters? He can only have one. And Jesus is saying we cannot be a slave both to God and to the material world. We cannot be a slave to God and to money. Either one or the other will be the object of our devotion. And Jesus is saying this because we might misunderstand what he's been saying. We might be thinking that when he says, make friends for yourselves with unrighteous riches, that Jesus is saying, make money your goal. But he's saying, no. Don't make money your goal. The wrong way to live is to have money as our master. Then we will be its slave. Money will rule over us. Money will dominate our thinking. And if that's the case, we can never serve God. The right way is to have God as our master. Then we will be God's slave. And then money will not rule over us, but our money will be our servant. Then we can serve God using that money for God's glory. Now we come back to where we started. Let me emphasize again. Jesus is saying there is nothing wrong in earning, in saving, and in spending money. There's nothing wrong in planning for the future. In fact, Christians should do that. They should plan for their retirement. It's a right thing to do. But my friends, there's nothing wrong as long as earning, saving, spending becomes, unless it becomes our God. Money should be our servant, your willing servant to extend God's kingdom, to support the ministry, to help those in need. And if you use your money and possessions in a right way, then you are as shrewd and as wise as the servant in the parable. And you will receive a reward in heaven as a Christian. Are you willing to use your money and possessions in a right way? Are you willing to use it to extend God's kingdom? Now, just as I close, it may be that as I've been speaking, you've been convicted in your heart about what I've said. You may realize that you haven't got your priorities right. You may look at your life and look back on it and realize that money has been your master. Money has in some ways been your God. And you've realized that the love of money is actually driving you away from God. And now you're beginning to think and worry that the love of money could send you to hell, and it can. But my friends, all is not lost. Because Christ came into the world to save us from a love of money. Save us from all sin. He came to rescue those who have made an idol out of money. He came to rescue those who have made money and possessions their God and their goal. Because on the cross he paid the penalty for those who are ruled by money. So what must you do? As with any sin, you must come back to God. You must confess your sin. You must repent of your sin and cry out to God for mercy. And the Lord will hear and forgive. Later on in Luke, we read about a money-grabbing, money-loving man. A short man. What was his name? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. And what happened to him? The Lord had mercy upon him. The Lord changed his heart. He repented. And he went from being a taker to a giver overnight. He probably gave away all his fortune that day, but he didn't care, because now he had riches in heaven and his conscience was at peace. And the Lord can do the same to you and me as well. Come to Christ now, cry up for forgiveness and put God back on the throne of your life. This is the shrewdest choice you can ever make. Amen. Well, let us now sing a hymn that is in response to that message. It's number 562, All to Jesus I Surrender.